Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. I want to welcome you all here this morning. Sincerely glad you could be here with us, whether this is your first time or you've been here since the beginning. It's just a joy and really a grace of God that we can come together to hear His or to sing His praises, to pray prayers to Him, and to hear the preaching of His word. And so we gather this morning ultimately to give Him the glory. And as we kind of begin, I just want to say thank you to Bible teachers Steve Cornell and John Beeson, who gave some information or affirmation of things that I've been thinking about this week as we come to this passage. In the last several weeks, as we come to this passage, we've been left again and again on kind of cliffhangers, wondering how this drama that began in really Genesis 37 and even further back throughout the generations, how this drama will play out between these brothers. And some of us may be familiar with drama within our families, but as we jump into this passage, I just want to recap for us to kind of bring us up to speed and where we are at in our passage. So last week we ended with Judah's speech, which continued to illustrate the transformation of Judah and the brothers as they were once men angry and indifferent towards their father and brothers. But now they are overcome with concern and the well-being of their father and brother. And we looked last week at how the brothers, and particularly Judah, were changed and transformed men, new men by the grace and mercy of God. And so we ended with Judah's impassioned, really plea, which clearly demonstrated that the brothers, and particularly Judah, had changed. If it wasn't evident to Joseph before, it is now. And so the tension kind of shifts from the question that's focused on the brothers of have the brothers changed to now the tension shifts to Joseph. Because we're still left wondering, how will Joseph respond to his brother's change? Because I think if many of us were in this situation, how would we respond to brothers or sisters or people who tried to murder us? And what we'll see is Joseph will respond with forgiveness, leading to reconciliation. And we're going to examine, towards the end of this, forgiveness and reconciliation more thoroughly and practically of what that looks like for us. And we're going to look at why Joseph is able to. Why he's able to respond with forgiveness and reconciliation. And why we should be able to as well. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 45, 1 through 15, once again. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some out in the foyer. Please feel free to go up and go get one of those right now. We want that to be a gift from us to you. We want you to have the Word, and not just on your phone, but the physical Word as well, for you to mark up, to write notes in, and for you to bring home. So, but before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we looked at the passage this morning already about how you welcome the little children. Well, Lord God, in your plan, in your design, you are the Father in heaven above, and we are your little children. And I just pray that our hearts would come with the same kind of joy and anticipation as a child does into their father's hands and arms. Lord God, you welcome us this morning with your outstretched hands and arms, and you welcome us to hear from you through your word. And so we pray that this morning, those things that are from you, would they impact our mind, our heart, and our soul to be transformed evermore into the image of Christ, that we would be more and more in the image of Christ, who is our brother, who we want to imitate, our good brother, Lord God. And would we just be humble enough this morning to hear from you as well? Convict us where we need conviction and encourage us where we need encouragement. Lord God, we pray this is your sons and daughters. Amen. So Genesis 45, 1 through 2 begins this way. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. There have been other moments in Joseph's interactions with his brothers that have evolved or elicited emotions, right, that have bubbled out and up in his life. But at this point, there's been nothing like this, where he shoos out all his attendants and servants, but his brothers. And we're welcomed into this private, intimate moment where he reveals himself, or will reveal himself. But you have to put yourself also in the shoes of the brothers. In this moment, they have no idea what is going on. And they're probably wondering, what in the world? What is going on with this Egyptian king, essentially? As he breaks down into this uncontrollable weeping, which is elicited by Judah's speech, really his plea that makes it so that Joseph no longer can hold back the dam of emotions, but he just has to let it pour forth, unmitigated. And the weeping is so loud and alarming that the Egyptians who were shooed out hear it, despite being outside the presence of him, and immediately the news is brought to Pharaoh. You have to think, this was newsworthy. Here is Joseph, the second only to Pharaoh, in this uncontrollable outburst of emotion with these Hebrew men. And what I want to say is emotions can lie to us, right? Emotions are kind of indifferent at a certain level. They say something about what's going on in our lives, but emotions can lie to us, right? Emotions can also be true. And we need to be wise and discerning in that. But in this moment, we have to understand that this is a true and good emotion that is being emitted by Joseph, and he's just letting it out. And you have to imagine the release for Joseph in this moment, that he's been keeping this secret from his brothers for not just a day or so, but for years at this point. Which brings us to verse 3. And just imagine the brothers hearing this outcry from this Egyptian king. And he says this, "And Joseph said to his brother, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So we see kind of two different reactions. Joseph in this kind of no longer having to hide behind the facade of being an Egyptian. And as the brothers have revealed the change in their lives, Joseph is now revealing himself. And no one is really holding back. And for the first time, we really see the unity of these brothers. We see the unity in these brothers as Joseph says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Well, my father, right? He refers to Jacob, to Israel, his father, who is their father also. And so he's no longer referring to him as the men, but as his brothers, really, he's inferring. And so we see the shared kinship that Joseph affirms. We also see that they're united in thought, because he says, "Is my father still alive?" Just as Judah before pleaded for his father, that his concern for his father put him in this situation where he wanted to substitute himself for his brother Benjamin. Now, the only thing that Joseph is concerned with is his father, who he knows loves him deeply. And so they share this kinship and they share this concern for their father. And you see Joseph's release, but for the brothers, instead of comfort, the brothers are struck by fear and terror. They're dismayed, as it says. Because in this moment, they realize who is standing right before him, but none other than the brother they thought they had killed. Just live in that tension for a moment. And so to alleviate their fear, verse 4, "So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near." You see, this idea of come near, his appeal to physically move closer together, indicates his desire for them to grow closer together relationally as well. And this is the second time that's appeared. The other time was when we saw Judah come near to him, to make his plea. And here we see these brothers coming back together. We also see, as they come near, and he said to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And so he provides these details that they would have only been aware of to confirm his identity. So he's seeking to draw them in. He reveals himself to him even further, and then Joseph seeks to alleviate their terror in verses 5 through 11. And just listen to these words, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors, so that it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me.'" See that drawing near? "You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." And here again we see the shared interest that, as Judah shared before, his interest was that the whole family would survive, not just his brother Benjamin. And here Joseph shares the same thoughts. But what we see Joseph do throughout this over and over again is Joseph points to God. He points to God and his good sovereign plan and purpose. And this is what we're going to spend a little bit of time in just now. Sovereign is a word and theological truth is received by some people as a kind of dirty word or a concept that causes us to kind of stop and put on the brakes of sort and causes us to have to think more. Right? But what we clearly see here is God's sovereignty. And sovereignty is simply that God rules and reigns over all things. That he is the one who is in control. And what we see here is God's sovereignty applies from the grand scale of the world, from the famine and that has struck the world to the level of kings and rulers and governments. In verse 8, as he says, "He has made me father to Pharaoh." He has put him in this place, the lord of his house, Joseph. So we see the scale of the world, kingdoms and governments. But he also, God makes Joseph like a father. And in verse 9, to preserve his people. We see the world, we see the government, we see his people. And it goes all the way down to the intimate level of the individual, that God's sovereignty rules and reigns over. In verse 5, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me." That's Joseph. Verse 7, "And God sent me." In verse 9, once again, "Hurry up, go to my father, for God has made me lord of all Egypt." So we see God's providential and sovereign hand is clearly perceived by Joseph really in all of life. And especially in the events of his life. And even he sees God at work in his suffering, which he sees that God uses to preserve life. To preserve life, right? One of the reasons that God did all of this in Joseph's mind is that God did this before you to preserve life. And we see this at the grand scale around us each and every day as the sun comes up, as the rain comes down, as the plants grow, as seasons change. We see at a grand scale that he is not just the creator, but he is the sustainer of all things. And he casts his common grace, right? He causes it to rain on the rich, the poor, the evil and good. We see God's common grace at work all around. Even though this world is broken and ravaged by sin, we see God's grace. So we see it at this grand sale. We also see it that he elicits this idea of God's sovereignty, and God sent me before you to preserve life, but he also sent me before you in verse 7 to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Okay, this word remnant is used throughout, and it refers that God has set apart for himself a people for himself. And we've seen that throughout all of time, that God has always been setting apart, and we see that throughout Genesis with Seth, with Noah, with his sons, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God is always preserving for himself a people who are set apart for him. And this is true of us. That God in his sovereignty, he has chosen us. He has elected us. We can turn to Ephesians 1 through 2. And that he has set us apart before the foundations of the world to be his people, to be saved by Christ. That's incredible. Because in other words, in God's plan, you are literally older than dirt. Do you understand that? Like before the foundations of the world were laid, God knew of you, Christian. And what we see in God's sovereignty and we see with Joseph is that it should lead us to gratitude, to thanksgiving, to here we see praise. God sent me. Don't worry, brothers. God has got this in control. Now, this doesn't remove the fact that we experience the consequences for our sin. This doesn't remove the fact that we are held responsible for our choices. Because the Bible also affirms that. But what happens as we look at this is it leads us to a healthy paradox. And I just want to take a moment because I think some people can get really kind of up in arms about this because we have choices to make. The Bible affirms that. That we have been given choices to make and we'll either be faithful or unfaithful with those choices and we will be held responsible for those choices. On the other hand, we have God and we know he is sovereign. He is sovereign over all things. He rules and reigns over all things. And this is an illustration many of you have probably seen before. And what happens is how those things come together, we don't necessarily get to see. How these come together, we don't get to necessarily see. But in God, he's able to hold that paradox to be true. But what happens is it leaves us in this tension. Because what happens to us, if it was just God's sovereignty, we would fall over a theological cliff, I would say, into hyper-Calvinism. Right? Where we would say, well, my sin doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I pray. It doesn't matter if I evangelize. On the other theological cliff, which I would point towards more as an Arminian view, would be this idea that it's our choice. But then our salvation relies on our works and can lead to all sorts of other things. And what it does is it causes us to walk that kind of middle ground, that razor's edge, and leaves us healthy. And ultimately, we know and see here clearly that God is in control. So I just want to illustrate that for us, that we live between this tension of we have choices to make, but also God is sovereign over all things. And what we see here is that he preserves, God in his sovereign hand, preserves for himself a people. And he does that throughout all time. And what this should lead us to is to teach our children about Jesus. And it should lead us to evangelize. To preach to others about this good news because we know God is sovereign. And if he is sovereign, he can do something to change hearts. That he is the one who can act through his Holy Spirit to bring conviction and salvation for those who are far from God. Why? so that they would be included among those who are called his people. And so God's sovereignty should really lead us in that manner, because we see he preserves for himself a remnant. What we also see kind of later on is in verse 11, I think this gets at it real well, or verse 9, "Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land, you shall be near me, you and your children.'" Why? Verse 11, "Because I will provide for you." Is this not true? Is this not something we relish in, Christians, that God in his sovereignty will provide for his people? That in his grace he will provide for us? Matthew 6, one of Jesus' teachings, he talks about this idea that the birds of the air are fed, the lilies of the field are clothed, so why do we worry about these things? Because how much more does he care for us than the birds and the lilies of the field? So much more should be the idea, right? And so we're told not to be anxious about anything. And then if we go to Philippians 4, it tells us that when we are anxious, we are to pray. So why do we pray, Christians? We pray because God is sovereign, because he can do something. And he can provide. And so we see God's sovereignty to preserve life. And not just preserve life, but we know that one day he will bring eternal life to those who follow him. We see God's sovereignty to preserve for himself a people. We see God's sovereignty, as Joseph points out here, to provide for his people. And as we compare, examine Joseph's life to our own, we know that God in his sovereignty has a plan and purpose for our suffering. Because what would it be for without God? What would our suffering be about? It would just be left to fate. And fate is a cruel God. But God in his sovereignty has a plan and purpose for our suffering. We see that with Joseph, and that is also affirmed in the New Testament. James 1 and Romans 5. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why should you consider joy when you have various trials, when you meet suffering in your life? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He's refining us. Romans 5. "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace." We have his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice. We have joy, Christian, in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We don't get the character without the perseverance. We don't get the perseverance without the suffering, and without all of that, we don't get the hope. We don't understand the hope, and we are not refined in that. So he refines us. He develops character in us, and he gives us hope as we suffer. And the thing that unifies all of these is not just the suffering, but the joy. The joy. Do you consider it joy when you face trials of various kinds? Does that bring you joy? And by joy, I don't mean happiness, this emotional high, or experience based on your circumstances. What I mean by joy, and what joy comes from, is a confidence. A confidence in the Lord that he is at work in your life, despite your circumstances. That's joy, to stand firm on the foundation that is Christ. And I think this is why we don't find Joseph grumbling, complaining, or pitching a fit when he's in the pit, when he's thrown in jail, when he's, you know, in these from highs to lows. Because this divine perspective becomes the lens through which he's viewing everything. And it leads him to trust God, to put his faith not in himself or in the people around him or in the things or his circumstances, but to put his faith in God. in God no matter what is going on. And so God's sovereignty should lead us to joy even in the midst of suffering, because we trust, we have faith that God doesn't just know what is best for us, but He is at work bringing about what is best for us. He doesn't just know what's best for us, but He's actually bringing it about. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God. Christian, if you love God, these are words for you. All things. Now, whether those things are good and bad in our eyes doesn't matter. But all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. See, it's His purpose. And I think in a culture that avoids suffering at all costs, we need and we can grow in this divine perspective of God's sovereignty in our lives. And how do we grow? Well, through His Word. Just reading this passage, right? It brings to light the God who is in control over all things, even the terrible life and circumstances that Joseph has endured. And it's not just here. We praise Him. We worship Him. Even when we don't feel like it at times. Because what we are doing in those moments where we either praise or praise Him in the midst of suffering, even when we don't feel like it, is we are leading our hearts to Him. Community. You want to see God at work? Get in community. Where you pray for one another, and then weeks later, you know, sometimes you forget about those prayers, and someone comes and like, God did something. And you're like, yeah, He did. Oh my goodness. Or you pray and years later, like Joseph, you see this outcome happen. And who gets the praise and glory for that? God does. Right? Now, how do you encourage one another when you're suffering? Who do you receive that from? Not at work, I assume. Not on Facebook, usually. But when you hear the words spoken from a brother who loves you or sister who loves you, and says, you know, God is at work in this. How much further does that go? Evangelism. You're going to get a lot of people who probably say no, and evangelism isn't just a project, they are people to be loved. But as we invest in people, as we begin to build those relationships, as we preach to them the gospel, as we give them the little, like, morsels or tidbits of the gospel in their lives, and you see them begin to think in those terms, or you get to share the gospel with them and see them transformed, that's God's hand at work. And so how do we grow? Well, as we practice these things, as we do these things that He's called us to. And what happens as we do these things is our faith grows, our prayers grow, our evangelism grows, our joy and gratitude, our praise, our worship grows. You see, it's like this upward cycle that just feeds on itself. It leads to greater and greater joy in the Lord, even despite our circumstances. And so as we look at this heavenly, godly, divine perspective and trust in God's sovereignty that Joseph displays, there are two more spectacular, beautiful truths that really should pop out at us as we look at this about God's sovereignty and where it leads to. Because look at where it leads Joseph in verse 5. As he speaks to his brother, Joseph says this, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." What is Joseph doing in that moment? He is forgiving his brother. And it gets even more incredible that Joseph trusts in God's sovereignty, and this leads and allow him to forgive his brothers, but also verse 12 through 15. "And now your eyes see." See, he saw them before, and he saw the change in them, and now they get to see him. "And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother, Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. I truly am Joseph. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that I have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And verse 14, is this just a beautiful picture? And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept. Here are two brothers coming together who have been apart for about two decades at this point. But it doesn't just end there, because verse 15, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. So he doesn't just forgive them, but what we see is God and his sovereignty, and Joseph's trust in that opens the door for reconciliation. And this is an incredible moment in Genesis. Because through Judah, right, which we saw last week, and the transformation that had occurred in him, and through Joseph, what God is doing is he is undoing the curse of sin in Genesis 3:16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. This is one of the curses that's associated with sin. Well, this pain that is mentioned here is more than the physical pain associated with the giving birth of a child. It refers to the labor, the pain, and the difficulty that is associated with not only bringing them into this world, but leading them and raising them in this world. And it has plagued this family. Think of Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and the sons of Jacob. This is the pain in raising children, right? Jealousy, deceit, hatred, contempt, evil, and even murderous desires, and in some cases, murder, as we see with Cain and Abel. That's the pain. And that's the pain we see all around us. But all of that pain, right? But here, as these brothers come back near together, this curse of sin is being undone. And it's being undone and turned over through forgiveness and reconciliation. And it's fulfilling the call of God given to Abraham in chapter 12 that instead of being a curse, they would be a blessing to all nations. And instead of being a curse to one another, they are being a blessing to one another. And these brothers, if we look at this, serve as a kind of template that point to God's greater work and plan to undo the curse of sin, this labor pain, that has not only plagued this family, but all of humanity since Genesis 3. Cain and Abel, Genesis 6, where they're just filling the world with wickedness and evil. And he's seeking to return us to the experience and to be a blessing. That's what God is doing. This is just a microcosm of the bigger work that we see in Christ. Because what we see with Christ is God had a plan. Acts 2:23, just listen to these words. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's Peter preaching there. But it was God's plan. And what was God's plan? Well, to bring about forgiveness. Luke 23, as Jesus hung on the cross in agony, he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they do not what they do. See, he seeks to forgiveness for his enemies, those who are crucifying him. Why? So that they would repent, believe, and become his brothers and sisters. And why does he do all of this? So that we can be reconciled to God. And this leads us back again to 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. You see, Jesus' work on the cross not only gives us forgiveness, but it brings us back into right relationship. We are reconciled, reunited to God. And so just as God works through these brothers to reconcile the family of Jacob so that they can be a blessing, through Christ, God works to fully reconcile us as the family of God to be a blessing to this world. So why is Joseph able to forgive his brothers and seek reconciliation? Because he trusts God in his sovereign hand. How much more us, as we live on the other side of Christ and see the beauty of what Christ has done in his work of forgiveness and reconciliation. And we have been given this ministry as well. This ministry of reconciliation, this message of reconciliation that we are to make apparent to this world. And there's kind of two ways that we do that. The first is we proclaim this message, right? We share this message through our words. Paul says we're to preach. And he uses this analogy that we're to have beautiful feet because we bring the message of the good news to them, that Christ has forgiven them of their sins and there's work on the cross and he reconciles us to God. We're to bring that message and preach that to those who are far from God. Why? So that they too can experience that forgiveness and be reconciled to God. So we tell of this good news. But the other way we do it is we show it. We show this good news. And so we show and tell this good news. And so I want to focus on how do we show this good news for a little while. And so I want to focus on forgiveness and reconciliation, because it happens through Christ with God, but it also happens through us as well. And there's times for that we need that in our lives, because there are going to be things where people wrong us. There are going to be situations where people move away from us. There's going to be situations where relationships will be broken, hopefully to be returned. And so we need to look at forgiveness and reconciliation. So now I just want to get a little bit more practical with it. And I want to be clear as we begin, forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Forgiveness is kind of a one-way street where I am forgiving you and that's between me and God. Whereas reconciliation is a two-way street where it's forgiveness towards the offender, but also the offender towards the offended. And so forgiveness and reconciliation. First, forgiveness is required, biblically. The Lord's Prayer, we have Matthew 6, right? And forgive us our debts, this is part of the prayer, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we're to pray this. But if we go on further, it says this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We also have Matthew 18, where Jesus tells a parable of a servant who is forgiven an insurmountable sum by his master. It actually totals in what would today be billions of dollars, which I don't think any of us would be able to even overcome in a lifetime or multiple lifetimes. But the same servant who's forgiven this is unwilling to forgive a fellow servant in what is an insignificant debt when compared to his own of about what is about 4 months in today's of earnings. And what happens in that parable is when the master finds out, he condemns the unforgiving servant. And so Christians, we are to forgive. Now, our motivation to forgive is an important aspect. We don't forgive someone so that we can be forgiven. That shouldn't be our motivation. It shouldn't be just our kind of get out of jail. Because this is a works-based solution. We forgive, as Matthew 18 tells us, in response to the realization of the debt of forgiveness that has been extended to us by God through Jesus Christ. Right? Our debt has been washed away, and so how can't we forgive others of their insignificant debts in comparison? You see, it is the love of God that should drive us towards forgiveness, should lead us towards forgiveness. And I want you to know throughout this, there's going to be a lot of disclaimers. This doesn't undermine the legitimate or even necessary pursuit of legal action against an offender. It doesn't necessarily equate to that. There's also this related issue of overlooking an offense. And I just want to be clear in all of this, because some of us may be wrestling this morning with that. So there's this idea of overlook an offense. We can go to that next one. Whoever covered an offense seeks love. That's 1 Peter. Above all, keep loving one another. Oh, that's 1 Peter. Sorry, the first one is Proverbs. Boop, boop, boop. Go back. Where are we going here? Okay, go back. All right, you lost it. I'm sorry. Or is it going slow? Here, I've got it here. Okay, awesome. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, right? So in some cases, it's loving to overlook an offense. Oftentimes, that can deal with personalities as such as like, man, that person really is annoying. I don't know why. That's not necessarily sinful, right? But there are offenses that are sinful that we can overlook because to bring them up really isn't a big deal, right? But we need to check our motives of why we would overlook an offense. Are we doing it just because it's easy or we don't want to be uncomfortable? Are we lazy in the situation and we don't like conflict? Or do we fear the repercussions of what might come? So instead of forgiveness, what we do is we seek to just excuse sin, sweeping it under the rug. And what always happens when you sweep things under the rug, they start to add up. And eventually you trip over them. And the same can be true in this. And so we should overlook certain offenses, and there's others we shouldn't. But we always need to extend forgiveness, and we need to be wise and discerning in our overlooking. Another truth about this overlooking is it's not always in the best interest to overlook an offense. I think the church has been guilty of this, and not this church, but the church overall, of overlooking child abuse. Right? That is a situation where we need to intervene and not overlook. Also, it may not be in the best interest of the perpetrator to allow them to persist in sin, and especially egregious sin, is not loving. I think we miss that sometimes, that when we come to people, it should be out of love when we confront them about their sin. And as we come to them, you know, if it leads to that point, we must take the log out of our own eyes. Which means we need to assess our own sin in our own lives and see the debt that we have been forgiven by Christ before we go to address a sin of another. And our desire in all of this should be to see the depths of God's forgiveness and love that is offered to us in Christ. And that should inform our actions of whether or not to overlook or address an issue. And so I want to say this again. Overlooking an offense is optional, depending on the situation, but forgiveness is a must. Whether or not the person, even the other person, is involved. Okay, so forgiveness is required, but reconciliation is not required. Though it should be pursued if possible and wise. And in order to pursue reconciliation, there has to be forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the first steps in order for reconciliation to occur. However, forgiveness does not mean reconciliation can or will be achieved. We must be sober in all of this. So forgiveness is required, reconciliation is not. And what I would say is forgiveness is kind of like, all of this is like building a bridge towards relationship, right? And what forgiveness is laying the foundation for the possibility of a bridge to be built. So, number two, forgiveness does not require repentance. I think Joseph in 41:51, when he names his son Manasseh, he says, I've forgotten, right? What my brothers and what has happened in the past. But he hasn't forgotten, right? It just isn't gone from his mind. But what he has done is he's allowed that burden, that debt, to be relieved from him in carrying it. And so we can forgive someone even without their knowing. Reconciliation, on the other hand, requires genuine repentance by the offender. And sometimes repentance on both sides. Now, I want to give these warning signs of unrepentance. I think it's important for us to understand that. Because it can be really tenuous. And I want to be really humble in this as well. And so, warning signs of unrepentance. We see this with Adam and Eve. Excuse making, blame shifting, playing the victim. Well, it's the woman. She's the one that made me do it. Well, no, it's the serpent. That's the one that made me do it, right? So that should be a warning. Resentment toward the injured. I don't think you can move on if there's resentment toward the injured. And here's one, manipulation. A demanding spirit that you forgive or restore, kind of a sense of entitlement in the situation. Because it can raise up, you know, like if someone were to come to you, some Christian you are, don't you have any compassion or love? I think that should really set us on edge in some ways and be a warning sign. When a confession is unclear, if there are questions, we should seek to be certain about the sincere nature of the offender's repentance. Because in all of this, we want truth to reign, grace and truth. However, we must hold all of this humbly. Because ultimately, God is the only one that can read hearts. And yet, this doesn't remove from us the call to be diligent and to evaluate the fruit. And so forgiveness is unconditional. Whereas reconciliation is a conditional upon the attitude and actions of the offender. And we see this with Joseph as he tests his brothers. Right? He tests his brothers to see if they have changed. And if we think about the whole situation, that makes sense. I mean, what did they try to do? They tried to kill him. They tried to end his life, and it wouldn't be healthy or wise to just kind of fully jump in and be like, hey guys, I'm your brother. Everything's good. Because he has to see, right, if they've changed. And this is what repentance truly is. Repentance is a change in mind. It's also in a change in a way of living. And he sees this in his brothers. And we get this beautiful picture of reconciliation. And so repentance, change in the way of living must be apparent. There also must be a rebuilding of trust. Of trust. And so for the offender, to build trust, they must accept responsibility. They must stop the hurtful behavior. They must humbly receive accountability. Also, there shouldn't be a defensiveness about the hurt that they have caused. They don't seek to excuse the behavior. And when necessary, they seek to make things right in the sense of restitution. And that's what we see here, isn't it? As Joseph tested them, the brothers were changed, and he sees that they're building trust because as they deal with the servant in 43, they refuse to leave Benjamin, whereas before they threw Joseph to the pit and abandoned him to be sold, right? As a slave. But here they refuse with the servant to leave Benjamin. And as they deal with Joseph again, the brothers are unwilling to leave Benjamin. And Judah particularly is willing so much so to sacrifice himself in place of his brother. And what Joseph is overwhelmed with, that we saw at the beginning of this is the change in his brothers that has led to him trusting them again. Here are just a few more things in both of these. Forgiveness and repentance can take time. It takes time. And it's important, particularly for the offender, to realize that they have caused harm, and sometimes deep harm, that takes time to heal. I mean, for Joseph and his brothers, it's been 20 years. And even 2 years almost, it could be, when he's interacting with them and testing them. So we just need to be patient, and that's patient for everyone. It's going to be emotional. Forgiveness and reconciliation are emotional. Look at Joseph. Every time he comes to his brothers, he's found weeping. Boundaries. Right? With forgiveness and reconciliation, boundaries, they may even be, in some cases, there never may be a full reconciliation that occurs. Because in some situations, it's just unwise. And that's to be remained seen in some cases, but also because of the nature of what has happened. Okay. What characterizes these things? Forgiveness is characterized by a genuine freedom from vindictive, bitter, or vengeful spirit. It is, as the parables say, it's a release of the debt that is owed to us, or we feel is owed to us. And an unforgiving spirit holds on to that debt. The sin that has been committed against them. And what ends up happening, in a really strange twist of events, is that the person who's been sinned against ends up carrying the debt, the burden of the debt. And I think, as C.S. Lewis puts it, it's correct in that, because it leads to bitterness if we hold on to these things. And he says bitterness is like drinking poison thinking it will kill the other person. And it leads to a victimhood kind of mindset that is very prevalent in our culture. You see, because of what happened to me back then, now... Right? It becomes an excuse for things that are carried beyond any sort of association, beyond what is appropriate. And what happens is that sin against them becomes this lie that rules over their lives, that I can't change, or I can't be that way, or I can't do that. And it's usually in it inhibiting. But I want to say this: Jesus doesn't leave us as victims to be ruled by the sins of others. Right? He wants us to have life, freedom. And we have to differentiate between victimhood, excuse making, and from boundaries. And this is where, and in all of this, especially in the case of egregious sin, we need wise, loving, and godly counsel to help us navigate. And we need to be humble. We need to assess the situations, not just jump to one extreme or the other. And what we do in this debt is we release the debt to God and the judgment of that debt to God. Because what we do in holding on to it is think we're affecting the other person. But really, it's just affecting us, and we give this up to God because we know God will bring justice. If this is another Christian, Christ has borne the burden, and if not a Christian, they will bear the burden. And so forgiveness is characterized by a genuine freedom. A freedom. That's what God wants for us. Christ wants for us. From vindictive, bitter, vengeful spirit. Reconciliation, on the other hand, is characterized by restoration of the relationship. We're back together, you know, as things used to be. And we need to be careful in that and the pace at which we move. But this doesn't mean reconciliation. This doesn't mean the removal of all consequences created by sin. I mean, think of God and his dealing with us. We are restored in relationship through Christ doesn't remove all the consequences on earth for our sin. And I know many of us, this is a lot to take in. And I haven't probably addressed everything or every question that you have. But what I want to say in all of this is we are to show reconciliation and forgiveness. We are to make that a part of our lives. That should be part of our ethos, our who we are as a people. But I want to say none of this is easy. None of this is easy. And so we need to forgive, and we should leave the door open to reconciliation. Because look at the picture that's painted for us here in this passage. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Look at these brothers. The curse of sin is undone, and they are brought into relationship once again. And this is the glimpse, right? This is the glimpse into the work that Christ has done for all of us and wants all of us to experience and know that we can have forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And in many cases, we can have even experienced that in our lives here and now with one another. Is that not beautiful? And this is just a glimpse here of what Christ is doing now, but it's also just a glimpse of what he will do on that day when he returns and he makes all things right. We will be fully reconciled to God, but not just God, but to one another. And we will see each other perfectly without sin. Who God made us perfectly to be in those moments. And we will be in perfect relationship with each other. And it'll be beautiful. And I think there will be praise. There will also be kisses and weeping because of what God has done. So I pray that we would be a people of forgiveness and reconciliation when possible. Because we, like Joseph, trust God's sovereign hand and see the magnitude of his forgiveness and reconciliation that we have in Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this time. We worship and praise you because you are the God who is in control of all things. Even this morning as we come here, you're the one who put breath in our lungs, that we woke up this morning, that we have food in our stomachs, that we are able to travel here, and we thank you for that, Lord God. And I pray as we continue that we would just continue to lift up our lives to you, that we would meditate on the things that we have heard, not just today, but throughout our lives, that we would be a people marked by the forgiveness and reconciliation, and that we would see the beauty of God's, of Christ's forgiveness and reconciliation at work in our midst. All for your glory, Lord God. And as we talked about, our joy. Amen.